Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, please be with us now as we open the words of eternal life. We pray that we would receive their truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. Luke 11, 29 through 36 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. In the next chapter of Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable which emphasizes God's justice in terms of the exact level of punishment that will be given to men. There are indications in God's word that there are degrees of rewards in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. The depth of that punishment will be perfectly just in every case. And our Lord said in Luke 12:47, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." The judgment of God will be more severe against those who lived and died in the light of the gospel, but refused to repent and believe, than it will be for people who lived and died in darkness. There's no greater earthly privilege. There's no greater earthly privilege than to have parents or people, somebody that loves your soul, to teach you the gospel, to make sure that you have a Bible, who encourage you to read it, who pray that you will read it, who pray for your repentance, pray that you will believe in Jesus, so you can live a blessed and fruitful life here and prosper here and live in heaven forever. To hear the true gospel and have people pray for you to believe it is about as much light as a human being can have in their life. It's a blessing beyond imagination. And I know everyone in here this morning has got burdens, things that are really bothering you, things that are really troubling you. But if you're a Christian, you have the greatest of all things, and nothing can compare to it. Of all the places that maybe the things that are wrong in your life now, maybe if you've been born somewhere else where there's no gospel witness, maybe those things will be okay there, but it's still better that you're here if you know Jesus. This passage is incredible in front of us. It's glorious. It's also frightening. It's frightening because those who live in such light and die unrepentant in such light will have a more severe justice from God awaiting them. The generation of Israel that was alive when the Lord Jesus came to shine his saving light, it was a very wicked and perverse generation. Surprisingly, however, they were outwardly one of the most religious generations ever. Many of our Lord's parables and his discourses for the rest of Luke's gospel are going to focus on this very thing. There is a judgment coming against Israel that will shake the very heavens. A calamity so terrible and so unbelievable is coming against that generation, that one day even the temple itself would be destroyed. And every single stone that it was made of will be dismantled. Jesus would later on say in Luke 21, we're going to look at that later. This was because Israel made it clear. They made it clear that despite their supposed love for the Old Testament scripture, despite their outward observances of the law, despite all of their keeping of the ceremonial laws and all of the extra laws that they put up to make sure they couldn't even get close to disobeying God's commandments, that despite all of that, they really, actually, inwardly hated God. Actually, inwardly, they hated the Messiah. And they did everything in their power to stop the world around them from believing in Jesus so that they could go to heaven. Thankfully, praise the Lord, there were a lot of Jews who did believe the gospel. Saul of Tarsus was one of them, a former Pharisee himself. And Paul, when he became a Christian, his heart broke for his fellow countrymen, most of whom were still in darkness and wanted to stay that way, and hated Paul and saw him as a great traitor against their religion. Paul still prayed earnestly for their salvation. Romans 10:1 says his most earnest prayer to God is that Israel would be saved. And he said that he could even wish that he himself were damned. In Romans 9:2, he said, I would wish that I myself were accursed so that they would believe. Paul himself had been the victim of their hatred. Jesus prophesied it to his disciples when he told them the Jews would persecute them and would follow them from city to city. When you read the book of Acts, who is following Paul and Silas and the evangelists all over the place? It's mobs of Jews. And the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of Israel, they actually made a law. While Jesus was still moving about on the earth and going from synagogue to synagogue, going from place to place, they made a law that if anyone said he was the Messiah, they would be excommunicated. They would be thrown out of the synagogue. The same attitude of hatred and murder continued against Christ's disciples after they had had Jesus crucified. The Jews had him crucified. And Paul would later write to that small church in Thessalonica. Remember, Paul was only able to stay there for probably about 6 Sabbath days, and then they had to leave because of all the rioting, because of all the Jews that were up against them. And Paul wrote that little church in Thessalonica this paragraph in 1 Thessalonians 2:14. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they persecuted us. And they don't please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And yet we continue to bless God for the Jews that did believe in the time of Christ, those that believe today, and the entire huge, massive homecoming of what looks in Scripture to be an entire generation of Jews is going to come to Christ before Jesus comes back. And that's why, looking at Romans chapter 11, our own confession, the larger catechism says, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying that God would call the Jews. Paul says, if they're being broken off was life for the Gentiles, what will their incoming be but life to the world? It's going to be a massive revival, the likes of which no one's ever heard of or seen. But in our passage here, and really for the rest of Luke's gospel, Jesus directs his fiercest rebukes and his warnings against the Jews in general and the religious leaders of the Jews in particular, the Pharisees, the scribes. They were indeed privileged. These were the most privileged people on earth at the time to have the light of God shining as bright as it would ever shine in history by looking into the face of the Lord Jesus and hearing his wonderful teaching, seeing his mighty miracles, and then seeing the climax of human history up to that point, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. These people lived as eyewitnesses of all these things. And despite all of it, most of that generation of Jews would remain in total darkness. Like the old prophecy from Isaiah chapter 5, God talking about his vineyard that he planted. Isaiah 5:2, and he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Also, he made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it, says God? Why then When I expected it to bring forth grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And that's God using that figure of speech, a garden. It reminds me of my father. My father's nickname in the street I grew up on was Mr. Tomato, because he planted tomatoes, and it was war on anything that would ever touch those tomatoes. It was war against rabbits, against deer, and he would do research and put pig blood and who knows what all on those tomatoes. And he was always excited about not just the plants he planted, but all of his volunteers. And he'd be out there weeding and it would be a mess. And he ate tomatoes like they were apples. He got pretty upset if one of his plants didn't yield fruit. And that's a garden in my dad's backyard. This is God who planted a garden and gave them every reason to believe, every reason to trust him. And they didn't. They didn't bring forth the fruits of repentance. They didn't bring forth love, joy, peace, faith. They didn't bring those forth. They brought forth wild grapes that were useless. In the passage before us, we have a very clear teaching on our Lord's part that the wicked generation of Jews before him, they had no excuse for their opposition against him and their blasphemies. And to heighten the force of his teachings, he speaks here of the final judgment of those very Jews being condemned by very despised Gentiles, the Ninevites, whose access to divine light was infinitesimally small in comparison to their own. The Ninevites of the despised empire of Assyria from the days of Jonah, along with a Gentile queen, the queen of Sheba, a woman. They would arise on the day of judgment and condemn those Jews while they themselves would be in heaven. Isn't it amazing? Jesus calculates what he says to be as offensive as it could possibly be. I mean, he's telling these religious Jews, these nobodies from Nineveh are going to rise up and preside over you all going to hell. And a queen from another pagan land, way off, you're going to find out, it's on the southern tip of Saudi Arabia, travels over 2,000 kilometers to come here, the wisdom of Solomon, she's going to be there too. And she's going to condemn you all too. He did that on purpose. He offended people on purpose because he wanted them to remember. They might get mad at the time, but maybe the seeds would grow later. Our Lord found those ways of getting across what he wanted to get across. And contrary to our soft and easily offended generation, Jesus understood there's nothing more loving than the truth. There's nothing more loving than the truth. It's the truth that the Holy Spirit uses to set men free and women free. The cross itself, the very instrument of death that achieved our salvation, Paul says that cross is an offense. Galatians 5:11. The cross is inherently offensive. It is the testimony of God to the world. You can't do anything to save yourself. You have to rely upon me and nothing else. Insofar as you live your life, dear ones, defined by that cross, you yourself will be offensive to many. Jesus knew he was offending people, but the eternal destinies of souls were at stake. The truth was at stake. The character of God was at stake, and his mission was at stake. Jesus warned people. He warned them. Many would heed those warnings and repent and believe and be saved. But others were offended by those warnings and simply hated him all the more for trying to warn them. The same will be true of God. Some will heed our warnings about him and some won't. When the apostles went out and preached, it says with many words they warned their hearers, be saved from the perverse generation that you are part of. Be saved from it. Don't live in it. Turn away from it. I'm warning you, there is hell. It's real. The gospel is a salvation from hell fire. Some will listen and some won't. Others who are married to the spirit of the age will see us as bigots. They always have. They always have. From the first century into the second century, third century, you read the church history books, Christians have always been seen as the haters of all mankind because of our doctrine of sin, and always seen as holier than thou. What do you think? You're better than we are? You think you're more spiritual than us? It's always been the same. You've got to be ready for that. We're always going to be seen as bigots, closed-minded, mean, etc. And some that see us that way will just become all the more hardened. Just remember, like our Lord during his earthly ministry, our mission is to bear witness to the truth. Those who belong to the Lord will listen, maybe not at first, but the seeds will be planted and watered by others, and in God's time, the increase will happen. So I want us to walk now, verse by verse, through this passage. Look at verse 29 of Luke 11. Here it is. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. You know, back in verse 16 is really what's being closed out here. Back in verse 16 of this chapter, we read that others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. They were demanding a sign from heaven. But these are hypocritical demands. They had also just accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, by Satan himself. And this was an abominably, absolutely absurd argument. What else could they say, though? When they saw miracles, a miracle had been done in their presence. They didn't want to attribute it to God, so all that's left is the devil. We can't deny that he's doing miracles. Let's just say he's doing it by the power of Satan. And this shows that all of man's objections to the true and living God's existence and his authority over them and his absolute right to judge them for what they do are always irrational. Man's arguments against God, against the Bible, against Christ are always irrational. People that were witnesses of the miracles said, he's doing it by the power of the devil. It's only the fool who says in his heart there is no God. And it's only an even greater fool who would watch Christ's miracles and say he's doing that by the power of Satan. What makes the objections and statements of Christ's enemies so blasphemous is that they are worthy of these very stern rebukes is simply this. What they were really saying here, when they were demanding a sign, we want you to show us a sign. Do some more tricks for us. Listen, what they were really saying to him is, you, Jesus, have not convinced us. You've not convinced us. We're the learned ones. We are the scholarly ones. We are the super duper smart people. We are the exceptionally pious. We are not convinced because you have failed to convince us. Think about it though. The Lord had practically abolished disease from that entire region of the earth. Were there signs worthy of their faith? Of course. He had interrupted funerals by raising dead people on their way to be buried. Remember the widow's son at Nain, and Jesus walks up and touches the coffin? The kid sits up in the coffin and starts talking. He had cast demons out of the hopelessly possessed and did so at a word. He had produced thousands of pounds of bread and fish out of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, enough to feed a crowd of probably 15 to 20,000 people. What more did these people want? What do we learn from this? Here's what you learn from their demanding of a sign in the midst of the greatest miracles anyone's ever seen in history. They had already decided. They already made up their mind that nothing was going to convince them that Jesus was the Savior of the world, the seed of the woman, and the only hope of mankind's eternal salvation. They'd already decided at the outset. That's not allowed to be true. Are people any different today? People are exactly the same today. I've already decided this Christianity stuff's not allowed to be true. No matter what you show me, no matter what you say, not going to be convinced by it. No matter what I see, not going to be convinced by it. It was a presupposition that they held, and it was immune to revision, impervious to all rationality. Why? Because their first love was sin. Why do people refuse to believe in Jesus today? Because they love sin. Because they want to continue sinning. People look at the unbelievable complexity of the biodiversity of life and the fine-tuning of everything in the universe, the planets, the moon, the sun, human eyes, human ears, newborn babies, birds and animals and everything else in creation that calls out to them that God owns them, that God made them, and that they have a date with judgment with him. And they say, I guess dirt accidentally came to life and it's been getting better and better until we eventually climbed up out of the ooze onto the shore. All unbelief is irrational and self-destructive. When I was taught evolution in the public school system when I was 10 years old, I thought the guy was kidding. I thought it was a joke. Life started by itself in a little warm pond. I remember thinking, what evidence is there of that? I had to write that on a test. Where did life start? A little warm pond. Is that science? That's mythology. That's mythology. And yet people believe it. Dirt became life all by itself. That's evidence of genetic entropy, the fact that human brains are getting dumber, not smarter. It's really no different from people asking Jesus for a sign after seeing signs. They didn't see a sign. Well, what are you going to do to prove that you're really who you say you are? Jesus says, you guys are wicked. You guys are perverse. Matthew's account, he adds the adjective adulterous. You're an adulterous generation. You guys just love your idols. You don't care about the truth or the true God. You guys want a sign? Jesus did not do signs on request. He did signs as fulfillments of prophecy. His signs told a story. Remember what he told John the Baptist's disciples to go and report to him? Remember John was put in prison and he's thinking, you know, it'd be good if he did something messianic like, get me out of here. Are you really the coming one or do we wait for another? What was Jesus' response? He quotes from Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35:5 through 6. The signs and the wonders. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's a long way of saying, yes, John, I am the one. Jesus refused to do signs on command from his enemies. When Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, remember what Herod really, really, really was hoping he would do? Do a miracle. Do a sign in front of me. And Jesus stands there and does nothing. Wouldn't even answer his questions. Totally silent. That too was in fulfillment of prophecy. As the sheep is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The fact is, it would have accomplished nothing anyway. What if he had done a miracle show for Herod? Would Herod have gone, fall onto his knees and repent? All my sexual immorality and everything else I've ever done, I want to follow you now. It would have had no effect at all. None. These Jewish religious leaders, when Christ rose from the dead, they paid the guards to lie and to say that Jesus' disciples stole his body away in the night. And when Luke wrote his gospel, that story was still being circulated by the Jews at that time. So even knowing that Christ rose from the dead had no effect. What do we learn from this? It takes more than signs and wonders to convert someone, doesn't it? It takes a miracle upon the heart. A miracle upon the heart of man. That's true in every situation. Without regeneration, without the new birth from above by the finger of God, no human being will ever believe in Jesus or repent of their sins. Even the ones that were born and lived their whole life in the brightest light there is, they won't ever do it without that regeneration. Yeah, they might, as we saw in the previous passage, they might sweep up their life a little bit and put it in order, make a few moral changes. Stop doing this. Maybe start doing a little volunteering or something. But they will not let go of their sin. They will not hate their sin. They will not go to war with their sin. And nevertheless, that generation would receive the greatest and most historically certain fact in the entire history of the world, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. Look at verse 30. See it? For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now think about that. Jonah experienced an incredible miracle. His life under normal circumstances would have been as good as over, as good as dead, being thrown over the side of a ship in the midst of a big storm and then being swallowed by a large fish. No human being could ever survive living inside of a fish for 3 days. You would die in a matter of minutes. And Jonah, no doubt, shared that story with the people of Nineveh. He shared that story with them when he went into that city. In a sense, Jonah experienced a miraculous reappearing after he was thought to be dead. You see, most men wouldn't even survive just being in the water, let alone being swallowed by a large sea creature. For 3 days, he was in that fish's belly. And yet, amazingly enough, there was Jonah. There was Jonah, rather traumatized with terror, and surely awakened to what he was supposed to do after it, standing there in Nineveh, preaching that God was going to destroy them in 40 days. Jonah, Jesus said, became a sign to the Ninevites. His being in Nineveh was a sign. His being there instead of being dead in a fish was a sign. Practically being raised from the dead himself, or at least almost dead from the inside of a fish for 3 days. Jonah was, as it says in Jonah 2 verse 10, it says he was vomited onto the dry land. I'm sure he thought if he's ever going to go back towards Nineveh, it wasn't going to be like that. What happened to Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. He preached to them, very simple, very short, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Listen, anytime God makes a threat of judgment against any people, there is implied in that threat a promise of grace and forgiveness if those people repent. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. God used the miraculous deliverance of Jonah as a sign to the Ninevites, and somehow they found out about it. We're not told that Jonah went around saying, guess where I've been for the last 3 days. I've always wondered if it was because of what he looked like when he got there to preach. There had to be some kind of a segue into telling that story of where he's been. What does a man look like after being inside of a fish for 3 days and then being vomited up on a beach? God used that miracle and then Jonah's preaching to bring about what several church historians I have read over the years say is the largest revival in the history of mankind. The largest revival ever in history. And the point there is this. All of the men of Nineveh, the capital of a godless and horrendously wicked empire, Assyria, all of them repented with an exponentially smaller amount of light than Jesus' opponents had. Now notice the next verse, verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba had heard about Solomon's incredible wisdom and wealth, and she traveled from what is probably the present-day country of Yemen on the coast of Saudi Arabia down there at great expense and great danger to visit Solomon, to see this extraordinary man that she had heard about. She heard about the true God while she was there. She had to have heard about the true God from Solomon. And she made the most of that opportunity to embrace the true God. She had an infinitesimally small amount of light compared to Jesus' opponents. And think of the contrast here. Think about, this is the main point that Jesus is making to his opponents. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, traveled around 2,000 kilometers at great personal cost and risk to come to Israel to meet Solomon. She came of her own initiative that far. Jesus went to the Pharisees. Jesus went to his opponents, to Judea, to preach, to show them all the prophecies are being fulfilled right before you. The queen of the south came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and the truth concerning God, which was very imperfectly revealed in that deeply flawed Israelite king, Solomon. But Jesus came to Judea himself. The Pharisees gave Jesus nothing and in fact were plotting to take away his life by murdering him. What did the Queen of Sheba do? She didn't take anything. In fact, she brought lavish gifts, huge amounts of treasure. 1 Kings 10 verse 10 describes it. An amazing personal expense she gave to Jesus. The Pharisees had the light of Scripture in their hearts and their hands and their minds, and they lived with that greatest of blessings, the words of eternal life, the promises of God in the Torah in the Old Testament. The Queen of Sheba, all she had heard were reports about Solomon through the grapevine. That's it. That's all she had. Jesus urged and exhorted all of his hearers, including the Pharisees and the Jews, to embrace and to accept him to the salvation of their eternal souls. And the Queen of the South was not invited, but found Solomon entirely on her own initiative. And indeed, the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, will rise up in the judgment and condemn that wicked generation, says Jesus. She repented and believed with so little light, the tiniest little light, and she believed. The Pharisees lived in the brightest of light, and it had no effect on them at all. Think about the contrast between the Pharisees that Jesus interacted with and the Ninevites that Jonah preached to. The Pharisees saw and they listened to the incarnate Son of God himself, the promised Messiah of Israel, the one to whom the whole Old Testament pointed, including the narrative about the Exodus and the conquest of the Promised Land, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and the temple. That it all pointed to Christ, and they got to sit in front of and listen to Jesus and see his miracles. That's how much light they had. They looked into the eyes of the fulfillment of everything that was mentioned in their Bible. The Ninevites got a foolish minor prophet. The Pharisees had the sinless Christ before them, whose compassion and love for everyone and his moral perfection was manifest and evident in all that he said and did. The Ninevites had a sinful, foolish, rebellious prophet who, because of his absolute disdain for the people that he was sent to preach to, had just been thrown up out of the belly of a fish that he'd been inside the past 3 days, and he probably looked like it. The Pharisees heard lengthy discourses on blessedness, truth, theology, forgiveness, repentance, that were filled with the most memorable illustrations ever spoken by a teacher in the history of time. The Ninevites got the rock bottom, bare bones, no illustrations or theological discourses, sermon in history. In 40 days, God's going to kill all of you. And that's it. That's the sermon. And Jonah preached it, hoping they would not repent. And was angry when they did. Jesus came not to destroy people or to wish their destruction, but to save them. Jonah hated his audience. The Pharisees heard Jesus' message of grace and pardon, of salvation full and free. The Ninevites heard only a statement of doom and judgment. The Pharisees witnessed miracles so numerous and spectacular that the Apostle John says at the end of his gospel that if every one of them was recorded, the whole world could not contain the books written in them. The Pharisees and the Jews saw those miracles. Saw them. The Ninevites got one sign. Here's their grand miracle. A man vomited out of a fish. And then one real simple message. The Pharisees were part of the chosen people of God, whose chief blessing was that they had the light of the written word of God, the only words of God in existence in the entire world. The Ninevites, prior to Jonah coming, they lived in utter darkness. They lived in total darkness. No light from God at all. Yet, the Ninevites repented. The Ninevites repented. The Pharisees plotted and brought about the murder of the Son of God. Isn't that incredible? Look at what Jesus says next in verse 32. Verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Yes, indeed, those Ninevites had the faintest spark of gracious light shone upon them, and they repented. The Pharisees lived in the beautiful and unending sunshine of God's gracious countenance and mercy, and they despised and detested it all because of their pride and their lust for prestige and power and praise in the eyes of men. That generation of Ninevites who died and went to heaven, Jesus is saying they will preside over and judge and condemn that generation of unbelieving Jews at the great and terrible day of judgment. How offensive must that have been to them? Jesus is telling these Pharisees that on their way to hell, pagan Assyrians who repented long ago will be there, resurrected in their glorified bodies, pronouncing judgment upon these super holy, super religious, outwardly spiritual Pharisees who will then be sent to hell. You know, one of the clearest things that Jesus made sure no one could ever miss is that the God of heaven and earth is a God who does not include everyone. God is a God who excludes people. People who are unrepentant, they're not welcome with him. They're not welcome with him. Jesus polarized the world he lived in. And everywhere the true and biblical Christ is preached and heard today, he is still polarizing people. False Jesuses do no such thing. Fake and liberal Jesuses don't polarize anyone, because those fake Jesuses don't believe anything. They don't rebuke anything. They don't send anyone to hell. They don't talk about hellfire and brimstone. They don't condemn anyone. But the true Jesus excludes the unrepentant. The true God excludes the unrepentant. He's always done this. The church is not a place for everyone. It's not a place for everyone. It's only for the repentant and who believe in Christ. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where you have God pleading through Moses to the people of Israel, right before they go into the promised land, he's pleading with them, please just obey. Do what I tell you. Don't intermarry with them. Don't worship the way they do. Just trust me. Follow after me. Don't go after idols. Part of what God required them to do was to get the whole congregation together, and the Levites would read out loud the covenant curses. The curses. And the whole congregation, after every one of them, was supposed to yell in unison, Amen! Read the second half of Deuteronomy 27, the huge crowd of people. You have the Levites that would read, Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image. And the whole group, Amen! And then, Cursed is one who takes a bribe. Amen! Cursed is the one who perverts justice. Amen! Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. Amen! Why did God want them to do that? Why did God want that yelled as loud as possible? He tells us why. Listen to this verse, Deuteronomy 29:19.
so it may not happen.
Here's why he wants people yelling amen when they hear the curses.
So it may not happen. When he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Isn't that amazing? God is a God who excludes. He knew. He knew there'd be people in the church. He knew there'd be people in Israel who did not believe those curses. My God would never do that. My God loves everybody, whether they're gay or straight or whatever. My God wouldn't do this. He knew people were going to do that in their hearts. And so he said, I want these things read out loud, and I want all of you to yell amen to make it harder to do that. So you're not going to have people going, I'm fine even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. I'm fine even though I don't really care what God says. God gave them light. He gave them every reason. Every reason to believe him. And God excludes people. There was no one in the history of time that ever emphasized that more than Jesus. He excludes them from his church. If they die unrepentant, he excludes them from heaven. This is the God who is real. Let our Lord Jesus Christ's words echo in your heart. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Here I am, the Son of God, doing miracles in front of you, fulfilling prophecies before you, and you will not repent or believe. You know what the parallel to that is today? You know what the parallel is today? Application today? Covenant children. Covenant children. Children born into Christian homes, where the parents embrace the biblical commands, where they actually fulfill their duties to teach the word of God to their children, to evangelize them, to teach them to do righteousness and justice, to bring them to church, to teach them to know the Lord, to love one another, to obey God, to love God, to put others first, to repent of their sins, to love Christ's church, and to believe in Jesus for their salvation. If those children scoff at God and turn away into unrepentant sin, I would venture to apply the same truth. The men of Nineveh and the queen of the south, who had so much less light but repented, will rise up to condemn you too. Ponder and weigh carefully Jesus' words there. He says, at the judgment. He's talking about the last day of human history. At the judgment. What a chilling and wonderful phrase to ponder. To whom much is given, much will be expected. Those who know Jesus Christ, we long for the day of judgment. Don't you? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You see, my judgment's already taken place. We're about to have a sacrament remembering it. It's done. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, I'm justified. I'm adopted. Heaven everlasting is my reward. Those who know Christ long for the day because they're justified. They're forgiven. They're adopted. Heaven is their assured and blessed possession. But for the evil, the erring, the wicked, and the unrepentant, at the judgment is the most terrifying and horrific thought they could ever have. I spoke on the phone a couple weeks ago to a pastor in Georgia who's doing a lot of great stuff with evangelism. We talked about ways we can do evangelism as a church, and he's been doing a program, I've actually seen him before, called Christianity Explored, and God's really been blessing that. He's been encouraging the members of his church to invite their friends to these Bible studies and to sit with them and study with them while their unbelieving friends are there, and they can ask questions and everything. And this pastor said to me on the phone, I always make sure I tell them about the reality of hell and judgment too. Every time we have a Bible study, because one of them might not come to the next one. And I want to make sure they know about it. And then he said this, if I left out the reality of hell, I'd be the most evil man alive. How can I know that such a place is real and fail to warn them about it? End quote. And I said, what are you doing in the PCA, man? Y'all, you need to come over here. But what a wonderful guy. What a wonderful guy. No one ever warned people about hell more than Jesus. The reality of hell, the judgment, the ones that are going to be condemned, that makes the freeness of the gospel all the more sweet, doesn't it? You see those passages about hell and about fire and about the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You think, I don't want to get up on Sunday, get dressed and come here about, I get original sin in hell. But it makes the gospel that much greater. Hell is gone for us who know Jesus. It makes the glory of the perfection of divine love and divine grace all the more wonderful. The minds of people, though, around us, I know you all know this, They're just too distracted from this. People are too into other things. Too into work, goals, relationships, money, stuff, gadgets, phones, screens, whatever. There's this great and this terrible day that they're all going to be attending. We're all going to be attending. Look at verse 33. See it? No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a blanket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The Pharisees wanted Christ's light put away and hid. John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And instead of allowing Christ's light to shine unto them and unto all of Israel, the Pharisees wanted Jesus' light extinguished and forgotten. Look at verse 34 through 36, the end of the passage. The eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. When a person's eye is good, what does he mean by that? Meaning when their inner disposition toward their Creator and Savior, when it is sanctified by the Holy Spirit, their whole body will be full of light. But if it's bad, if a person is still firmly in love with and firmly attached to sin as their first priority, their whole body will be full of darkness. All their decisions will further the darkness in them, and they will walk in darkness and eventually fall into a pit. When the lamp of the body, when your first and top priority is what that's saying, when it's something other than Christ, you will not be able to see. Your life will be like walking blindfolded through a patch of thorns. And that's a biblical teaching. That's what the Proverbs teach us. Think about that. What is your life like? What is your life like? Is it blessed? Do you prosper in what you do? Because it's all committed first to the Lord Jesus and to His will. Remember this text, Proverbs 4, 14 to 19. Teach it to your children. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they have made someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. May our risen Savior and Redeemer stir in our hearts to take His words to heart in this wonderful passage we've just read together. Has there ever been a generation of Christians who have had more light than we do? Has there ever been a generation of people in this country who have more light than we do? And may that light pull us away from the unending folly of distractions, nonsense, sinful tendencies, and idols that still cling to us, and pull us away from the simplicity and beauty of devotion to Christ. Isaiah said to the house of Jacob long ago, Isaiah 2:5, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. My prayer is that the men of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah and the queen of the south will see us on the day of judgment, clothed in Christ's righteousness, with our whole bodies full of light. Let us walk in the light as He is in the light while we yet live in this world, and rejoice that God has lavished us with more light than almost any previous generation has ever had. Let's pray. Lord, we remember your warning that to whom much is given, much will be expected. And we bless you that Christ has paid even for our failure to make the most of the light that we've been given. Be with us, Lord, as we sing. Be with us as we take communion together. And may that light shine ever brighter as we see that great day of judgment coming. And may we be hidden in Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God and is by faith. Amen.